Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. And let's hear God's call to worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet with us. Fill us with your Spirit. Grant that we might hear you speak to us as you have already spoken. Grant that Jesus Christ may be glorified in our assembly. Grant that we may grow up in him and become ever more like him. Fill us with the Spirit that those ends may be achieved. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament passage is very short. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let's hear God's inerrant word. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, page 858 in your hymnals. Of the assurance of grace and salvation. So we will read this as a confession of at least part of the faith that God has revealed to us in his word. Although hypocrites and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet be enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, as by neglect in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. This is an awesome chapter which we don't spend nearly enough time with. I could see a whole series of sermons just on that last paragraph alone.
Isaiah 66, the first four verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my
throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says Yahweh. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. God bless the reading of his word. And let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for the opportunity we have to assemble freely, that we, unlike some of our brothers and sisters in places like Ethiopia and Eritrea, we do not need to fear persecution. Some in Egypt have recently had their churches bombed during services. And similar things happen in both Pakistan and in India. It's not just Muslims, but Hindus and even Romanists who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't have that here, Father. It is a gift from you, and one that perhaps we have become too accustomed to. We give you thanks. We do not need to fear the police. We do not need to fear our neighbors. But we do need to fear you. And we pray that you might create in our hearts and minds that reverent fear, to remember that we have our salvation full and free because Christ suffered what we deserve. Your wrath fell on him instead of on us. That's why we're here. And now, as we come to your word, may your Spirit speak to us, instruct us, admonish us, if necessary, rebuke us, and encourage us in walking with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have looked at a portion of this text some weeks ago for the Lord's Supper. It just fit. So those first two verses we've looked at, where we look at them again a little bit more this morning, but in the context of verses 3 and 4, because that is the message from Yahweh. We notice the section begins, "Thus says Yahweh." This is God's word to his church. And let me just take a moment to diverge for a moment. Some Bible-believing Christians seem to have problem remembering that the Old Testament is the scripture of the New Testament church. When the apostles write about scripture in the New Testament books and letters, they're talking about the Old Testament. When Jesus opened up the minds of his disciples and taught them from Moses and the prophets, he's talking about himself, because the gospel is preached here. Now, it's true. We're looking at something here that was first delivered approximately 700 years before Christ. It is the word of God to the Old Covenant church under the Old Covenant circumstances. But it's still the word of God to his church. And though some things have changed, it's still his word to us. So we might look at this and come to some really easy and wrong answers about what it's talking about if we don't keep in mind that it still addresses us, but it was first addressed to them. And we have to keep those two things in mind. It was first addressed before the cross, but it still has a message for us on this side of the cross. Now, as we mentioned some weeks ago when we first looked at this, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." These are words that are taken from Solomon's mouth in 1 Kings chapter 8. Yeah, can't read my handwriting. And this is his prayer of dedication for the temple. Now, I have no problem believing that God inspired Solomon in his prayer, so that it's still his prayer is also God's word. But it's what's being cited. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is his footstool. Heaven cannot contain God, let alone the physical universe. And so the question comes up, what kind of a house can we build for him? And Solomon's point was, no, this house cannot contain him. If heaven and earth can't contain him, how can this little, 45 by 90 feet long structure, if I remember my dimensions correctly, how could this little thing hold him? It is at best his footstool. Solomon had it right. And God is citing those words because he's trying to get across to an apostate generation the fact that they have done God no favors at all, that they can't do him any favors. You and I come to the assembly of the saints. We are not coming to do something for God. You can't do something for God, in the sense that he's lacking something that he needs you or me to give to him. The best that we can give him is that which is his own. That's kind of the thrust of this first verse. What are you going to give me that isn't mine? It continues into the second part. For all those things my hand has made. We've given to the Lord our tithes and offerings. What have we done but given back to him that which he's given to us? One of my failings as a father, and I've got a lot of them, but one of my failings as a father was not to teach my children as my dad did, about giving gifts. Dad would take us out and buy a card and have us sign it for mom. And we so proudly presented our mother a card or a gift. And she was so appreciative of it. But it wasn't our money. But just teaching the practice of giving was something that should have been done, that dad did by example, and that I didn't do well enough with my children. Children need to be taught to give. The way you do it is as Dad did. Go buy the card. Or take them out and pick out a card. I did get to do that this Christmas. Danae bought gifts for my mom and mommy with Pop-Pop's money. It was something she needed to learn, and she wanted to do it. She was so happy to give gifts that I bought. But she was giving gifts. Well, what is it that we give God? It's what He's given us. If I bought a gift from my dad as a little guy with mom's money, that was dad's money, because dad was the only one who earned, what did I give my father? I gave him something that was already his. And yet, dad would thank you and would be appreciative. And the father appreciates, the whole Trinity appreciates, our giving with a heart filled with love. But is it because God needs our money? No. The scriptures themselves say that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the hills. He owns the whole universe. There is nothing that we can give Him that He's lacking. My hands have made it. All those things that exist, He made. There is nothing we give Him that is not His own. Even if I give myself to Him, what have I given Him but what I owe Him? That's where He zeroes in. This is where we spent time about a month ago, on the latter part of verse 2. Here's where God does appreciate something. On this will I look. The idea is with favor, with joy, with pleasure. Him who is poor can't give me anything, but has a contrite heart, a humbled heart, heart that knows he's a sinner and seeks God's forgiveness, who doesn't boast of his works, who does not brag of his righteousness, but who knows he's in desperate need of a Savior. On that one, God looks. On that one who hears the word of God and trembles or quakes. I think, if I remember correctly, we made allusion to the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican, who beat his breast and would not lift up his eyes into heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the example from the New Testament of what this last part of verse 2 is all about. The one who knows the depths of their depravity and knows and fears God as judge and yet comes to Him anyway. With, I've got nothing to give. I throw myself on your mercy. On that one, God says here, 700 years before Christ gave us that story, that one, God says, I will look. The word of Yahweh continues into verse 3. And some really badly misunderstand verse 3. A series of statements that all say the same thing in different words. And some think that what's happening here is a condemnation of the Mosaic legislation. There is no way that Isaiah, the prophet of Yahweh, is going to condemn what Yahweh said through Moses, because in both cases, Yahweh's the speaker. But the first hint is what we've just looked at. Those who think they've done God a favor and who are not contrite, but still practice religion consistently and faithfully. This summer at my family's family reunion, a girl I grew up with, next door neighbor, was there. And in a borderline, if not completely over the border, blasphemous way, it was, oh, Reverend, save me. Oh, save me. Yeah, she's probably well lubricated. And that is not the context to talk to this girl I knew about the gospel with a bunch of other people hanging around. And I don't think she really wanted to know how to know Christ anyway. But that girl and her family confused me as a child. You see, they were Catholic and they went to Mass every single morning. And we were Protestants and never went to church. Hence, I concluded that the difference between Catholics and Protestants is that Catholics go to church and Protestants don't. It seemed logical at the time. They were very, very faithful to go to church. Every single day they got up and went to early Mass. Is that going to commend them to God? That's what verse 3 is talking about. He who kills a bull, that's something that's required if you have the affluence, something that's required in the Mosaic legislation to slaughter a bull. The second line, he who sacrifices a lamb, that's also mentioned in the Mosaic legislation as bringing an offering to God. He who offers a grain offering is also mentioned in the Mosaic legislation. Or the one who burns incense as a sweet aroma to God. You burn the incense with your prayers in the suggestion that the sort of carrying the idea that the smoke takes the prayer up, not that it needs to go up, God's there. All of those things are presented here, but then there's a negative to each of them. If he kills a bull, it's as if he slays a man, and that was absolutely forbidden. Human sacrifice was clearly condemned by the Mosaic legislation. Or the one who sacrifices a lamb's neck is if he breaks a dog, sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. You may not bring unclean animals for sacrifice. I love puppy dogs. Is it Shar-Pei, the one that looks like its face needs to be dry cleaned or something? That I'm not sure is a dog, and Chihuahuas definitely aren't. They're just rats. But you know, real dog, and of course everyone knows poodles are too foo-foo, but real dogs, I love dogs. They are not kosher animals. I don't want to eat them, not just because it'd be like eating a family member, but they're not kosher, and they may not be offered as a sacrifice. He who brings a grain offering as if he brings swine's blood. I mean, there could be no greater desecration to do that. Or he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. What is it that's happening here? It's people who, and Jeremiah had the same kind of process about a century later, roughly a century later, where people kept the outward forms of religion as required by Moses, and added to it other religions, and or added to that complete disregard of the moral requirements of the law. And that is what this verse is talking about. Someone who is not contrite, someone who is sinning, but still goes through the outward form. And what God is basically saying is, you can do these things, and I don't pay any attention to them whatsoever. See, they treated religion, the Mosaic religion, as though it were magic. If you did the things, then God had to respond, regardless of the depth of depravity in your heart, regardless whether or not you were repentant, regardless of what you were going to do as soon as you got out of the temple. And brothers and sisters, it is no different in this dispensation. There are plenty of people who think that they can go to church, go to Mass every single day. And the lady who took her children to Mass every single day taught me my first cuss word. I learned many others since then, but she taught me my first. There's no connection between those two. To go to church and then go home and act as though now God owes you and you can do whatever you want to do, live however you wish to live. We may not. In the sense that We don't have permission to do that. We may go home and do that, but not with God's permission or with God's blessing. The clue to that understanding are those last two lines in verse 3. Just as they've chosen their own ways. Not God's ways, their ways. They've gone to Mass every day and then lived their lives any old way they wanted to, totally disregarding what God has said, and said, but you got to take me to heaven. Because I sacrificed the bull, a lamb. I brought the grain offering. You owe me, God. I've done something for you. That's why, again, coming back, brothers and sisters, you've done nothing for God by coming here. Hopefully you've done something for yourselves by obeying Him. But just showing up isn't good enough itself. You and I need to be prepared. That's why the OPC's director for the public worship of God, the one that no longer is in effect, because I haven't read the other one in a long time, I don't remember it, but the other one said that on Saturday night, we're to be preparing ourselves to come to worship of the Lord. We have to come prepared. That's why when we have the Lord's Supper, we say, prepare yourselves the week ahead of time. Our Scottish brothers and Scottish ancestors in the faith, they had preaching all day Friday, Saturday, preaching all day Sunday because people came to the tables, and then a day of Thanksgiving on Monday. It was a four-day communion service. 2 days prepare, 1 day to do it, and 1 day to respond to it. We have no concept of that. And I have no idea how we could even think of doing that like they did in our world. They've chosen their own way, and their soul delights in their abominations. And they think, I owe them because they've brought these sacrifices. They've not given me anything that wasn't already mine. And God has no regard for them. And this becomes clear in this last verse. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear these words addressed to us. So I'll choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. I'm going to give them what they thought they were avoiding because they live this fantasy world. They're not in real life. What is that IRL you're supposed to say, in real life? They're not living in the real world. They have their own little fantasy world. They think things are going to work and they're going to get the judgment they've asked for. And it becomes perfectly clear here in these last lines. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. Turn with me to chapter 65 and verse 12. For me, I don't have to turn. It's on the same page. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. God's repeating Himself. Verse 4, because when I called, no one answered. Verse 12, when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, verse 4, when I spoke, they did not hear. Verse 12, when I spoke, you did not hear. Change is slight changing, but it's the same thing. God's spoken to us, and we didn't hear Him. God's called us. We have not responded. But they did evil before my eyes, verse 4, verse 12. But they did evil before my eyes, verse 4, and chose that in which I do not delight, verse 12, and chose that in which I do not delight. It's almost exactly the same. You see, it's not sacrificing the bull or the lamb or bringing the incense or the grain offering that was wrong. It was going through the motions with an empty, cold heart, treating God as some kind of a Coca-Cola machine. You drop in your quarter and you get, well, it used to be a quarter, drop in whatever it is. Was it a buck now to get a Coke out? I don't know. Drop in your money and he's got to give you. You drop in your to church and you put your $5 in the offering plate or whatever, and now God owes you. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe anyone anything. You and I are not going to get to go to heaven because God owed it to us. If we get to go, it's because Christ paid the price for our sins. It's because his righteousness is transferred to our account. We don't have any. So the question is, when God calls us, do we answer? I think I made mention when we looked at that in verse 12 of chapter 65, it kind of reminds us of the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? Eve, hello? As they're hiding from the voice of God. Brothers and sisters, we do the same thing. New Testament talks about grieving the Spirit, suppressing the truth of God. We do it. God grant to us that we will be those who are of a poor and a contrite spirit. God grant to us that we will be those who tremble at his word, so that when he calls, we answer. Remember Isaiah's own call? Who will I send? Here I am. When he calls, will we hear? And will we forsake the evil that we do before his eyes? Because we live before his face. Will we choose that in which he does delight? Not because we're trying to buy things, but because we want to walk with him who loved us enough to send his son for us. This message, 700 years before Christ, is no different from the New Testament epistles on sanctification. Brothers and sisters, if we don't have that kind of heart, we'd better ask that God gives it to us. Bow our heads and hearts before him. Father, I know that there are times, and there have been some really horrible times, when I have suppressed the work of the Spirit. And I'm sure my brothers and sisters have had them as well. There are plenty of times when I have done that which pleased me and is not pleasing in your sight. By word, by action, by thought and feeling. And there are plenty of times I didn't feel like being repentant. As we read in the confession, those are the times when you have allowed us, because of our sin, to drift from you. Do not take from us the light of your word. Do not allow us to be content in suppressing your call. And if we feel cold and hard and indifferent, give us at least enough grace to call out to you, to break up the hardness of our hearts. If we are not the repentant man or woman, then give us at least enough grace that we can ask you to make us a repentant man, a repentant woman, that we might walk with you and glorify you. We beg this of you in your own Son's name. Amen.